would love to see you on April 10th, 1992, or going for our next pre-memorial convention. You're all welcome. And yesterday afternoon, Tammy and I had the pleasure of a 3.5-hour layover in Phoenix. I said pleasure because Joe and Irene Rest came to meet us at the airport, and we had a time of fellowship. Many of you know them from Phoenix, and I send their love to all of you. Many poets and authors and hymn writers, songwriters have penned words describing God. The writer Ingersoll, for example, said, "Happiness is the only good. The time to be happy is now. The place to be happy is here. The way to be happy is to make other people happy." James Berry wrote, "The secret of happiness is not in doing what one likes, but in liking what one has to do." A popular song once told us, "The Happiest Girl." It went like this, and this might say to a few of us, "Shine on me, sunshine, walk with me, world. The skippity do not day, I'm the happiest girl in the whole U.S. day." And perhaps they have a British counterpart on this, or European one as well. These are wholesome thoughts deserving of our consideration. And were we to search through the volumes of poems, novels, and songs that have been written, no doubt we would be enriched and uplifted by a reflection upon them. However, not only would that be a laborious task, but for the child of God, such an approach would not be the most helpful. The chief source of our wisdom and instruction, of course, should be God's Word. Furthermore, the world's concept of happiness is not always that of God. Webster's dictionary defines the word happy as lucky, fortunate, having or showing great pleasure or joy. While in the Bible, the thought of happiness is more associated with blessedness. The Hebrew word esher, which is used many times in the Old Testament, means happiness, how happy, and blessed. And in the New Testament, the word makarios, which is used in the Beatitudes and many other scriptures, carries the thought of supremely blessed, fortunate, well off, as well as happy and blessed. With these thoughts in mind, then let's turn to the scriptures to find what is written concerning happiness. My first citation is Psalm 40, verse 4, according to Young's translation. Psalm 40, verse 4, Young's translation renders it as follows. "Oh, the happiness of the man who hath made Jehovah his trust, and hath not turned unto the proud, and those turning aside to lies." The word in the RSV is false God instead of lies. "He who truly does this is blessed. He is indeed fortunate because he is divinely approved." The proud are the self-reliant who feel no need of anything but their own strength to lean on. Another poet once wrote, "The proud will sooner lose than ask their way." But God says, "Happy is the man who asks of and trusts in me." Deserters to a lie, as one translation renders it, refers to those who fall away from God, who put their trust in anything else. Since all the refuges but God himself will fail. Idols may be included in this thought of a lie, but it takes in all false grounds of security. A simple, single-eyed confidence in God is the sure mark of happiness. We may suffer afflictions of various sorts, but while our hand of faith can keep us hold on God, none of our outward afflictions can prevent our being numbered among the blessed. Oh, the happiness of the man who has made Jehovah his trust. In continuing in the psalm, let's look at the 94th psalm, verses 12 and 13. This time using the Amplified Bible, we find, "Happy is the man whom you discipline and instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him power to hold himself calm in the days of adversity, until the pit of corruption is dug for the wicked." It is not strange that the schoolmaster has a rod and that he uses it sometimes. God's children should benefit from their sufferings. When he chastens them, he will also teach them. And happy is the man who is thus taken under divine training. The psalmist calls the chastened one a mare, using a Hebrew word which implies strength. He is a man indeed who is under the observation and teaching of the Lord. The afflictions of the saints are fatherly chastenings, designed for their instruction, their reformation, and improvement. The foot and the rod. God's law and his chastening go hand in hand. Affliction without the word is as a furnace for the metal, but there is no flux to aid the purifying. The scripture supplies that need and makes the trial effectual. The instruction and discipline of the Lord are signs of our adoption and the means of our sanctification. These make for true happiness. Along these lines, Solomon uttered words of wisdom in Proverbs 3:11-13. Solomon said, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man that finds wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding." We're familiar with Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17, where Jesus spoke to his disciples regarding his use of parables. Jesus had just given them the story of the sower, and since this was the first occasion in which he spoke in parables, he explained why he spoke in this manner. Then Jesus said, "Happy or blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For indeed I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you behold, but have not seen, and to hear what you hear, but have not heard." These words, brethren, also belong to us. We of all people should be happy in the fullest sense of the word, because unto us is given to know the mysteries and secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but unto others it is not given. This is God's arrangement. It is not because of any merit of our own. Therefore, how grateful, how blessed, how happy we should be. Let us make the most of this treasured gift. Let us use it to the fullest, lest it be taken away. Verse 12 says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he shall abound. But whoever has not, from him will be taken, even that which he has." I'd like to use for my theme this evening Matthew 5, verse 6. These words we recognize to be those which our Lord spoke during his Sermon on the Mount. "Happy, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." In considering this text, let us begin by asking, what does it mean to hunger and thirst after something? To hunger signifies to famish, to crave. Wilson Zygott states that hunger is an established symbol of affliction, and thirst horse, in a figurative sense, represents a strong or eager desire or craving. By way of contrast, I would like to briefly discuss some of the things that the world desires and craves, and reflect upon the rewards and satisfaction that these things offer. I've compiled a short list of items that I would suggest for your review. The first one is materialism, money, goods, possessions, and the like. Irving Kristol, well-known social scientist, seeker, and writer, was quoted as saying, "We have become a society that wants to satisfy its appetite." Self-control and self-restraint are not in words. Furthermore, he said, "I think this society is vulgar, debased, and crassly materialistic." We would probably agree with this analysis of modern-day society. One need only look about him to verify these remarks. Things that many people once considered taboo and shocking have become quite acceptable and commonplace. Today's generation of young people hear, see, talk about subjects that you or I knew little about when we were their age. Maybe it's because I led a sheltered life. But as I look back on it, I'm thankful that the Lord spared me from the filth and immorality so prevalent today. And what do we find on television, for example? Many enjoyable, educational, informative programs are shown, but also a large amount of violence, crime, war, and sex dominate the tube. Not only is the world seemingly obsessed with vulgarity, immorality, sex, violence, and excitement, but the list does not stop there. In addition, there are other attractions as well. For instance, many Americans spend a great deal of their time, their energy, and money in satisfying their longing for food. Many are overweight because they simply eat and crave too much. Of course, there are some that feel that obesity is hereditary, saying that it shows up in the genes. Levi, Jordan, and what about other interests and concerns? While it is appropriate and commendable that people have a genuine respect for their body and physical appearance, many go to extremes in satisfying this craving. Analyze how much attention is given to such things as fitness, cosmetics, devotion, jewelry, clothing, and the like. I once read of a bitter bank official who said of his former wife and his daughter, quote, "Their lives go as far as they can stretch their hairdryer cord." Then consider man's devotion to cars, sports, recreation, entertainment. Many people spend a lifetime pursuing and satisfying such interests, clinging to them like magnets, seemingly not able to let them go. And the more they have, the more they want. I think that another evidence of today's materialistic society is portrayed in the field of athletics, both on the professional and amateur level. It is remarkable that athletes are paid millions of dollars. And yet this is becoming commonplace in our country today. The Apostle Paul's words in 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, are very prophetic of our time. Reading from Philip's Bible, we find this: "Men will become utterly self-centered, greedy for money, full of big words. They will be proud and contemptuous. They will be utterly lacking in gratitude, purity, and normal human affection. They will be of unscrupulous speech and have no control of themselves. They will be passionate and unprincipled, treacherous, self-willed, and conceited, loving all the time what gives them pleasure instead of loving God. What else does the world long for? How about peace? Most want an end to war. Politicians make it their motto. The UN strives in vain to accomplish it. People are tired of violence and strife. Many want peace, but there is little. It has been said that peace is just an interval between wars. Man desires something permanent, but everything seems to be in a state of confusion and tumult. The structure of economics, of education, social values, and government is being shaken. Man finds his world in turmoil. Jesus told of our day in Luke 21, 25, and 26. Those familiar words to Bible students. Jesus said, upon the earth, distress of nations, perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. In this scripture, the word distress suggests anxiety and anguish. Paraphrasing, we might say, upon the earth, anxiety and anguish, men's hearts failing them for fear. How descriptive and relative are those terms today? Furthermore, something interesting is shown here. The word perplexity signifies a state of quandary, to have no way out, that is, to be at a loss mentally, to stand in doubt. These words are also fit adjectives of our time. Individuals, organizations, and nations are often in a state of quandary. Perhaps doubt and mistrust best epitomize our country's present feeling towards its national government and many of its leaders. This nation, as well as the world, is in a real dilemma. Of course, we know that this is the way it should be. Jesus stated that the sea and the waves would roar, picturing a period of unrest, of violence and strife. Things are getting progressively noisier. We are experiencing trouble on all sides. Satan knows that his moment is short, so he is doing the most he can. And what does this lead to? Another one of our favorite scriptures, Daniel 2:44 says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and there's a slight chance it will last. Is that what your Bible says? No, mine says it shall stand forever. Only then will mankind experience true stability. Observation and experience tell us that man's material pleasures and fame are short-lived. For example, new clothes soon become old, faded, torn, or most likely too small. Peachy new automobiles, if they weren't women to begin with, are soon plagued with mechanical defects. Dents and scrapes appear, and the paint sometimes disappears. Not out west, but in the east. Fortunes have been lost overnight. Celebrities and stars shine, but for a time. The poet Cheney has said it well. Who drives the horses of the sun shall lord it but a day. Better the lowly deed were done and kept the humble way. The rust will find the sword of fame. The dust will hide the crown. Aye, none shall nail so high his name. Time will not tear it down. The happiest heart to ever beat was in some quiet breath that found the common daylight sweet and left to heaven the rest. than ever before. Paul says the things which are seen are temporal. Or the Revised Standard Version renders 2 Corinthians 4:18, they are transient. The honors, the material successes, the pleasures which men value belong to a world that is passing away. They only endure for a time. James Shirley wrote, "The glories of our blood and state are shadows, not substantial things. There is no armor against fate. Death laid his icy hand on kings." Our Master said, Matthew 6:19, "Do not accumulate for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust consume, where thieves break through and steal, but deposit for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume, where thieves break not through nor steal." The Apostle James spoke of the faith of the rich. The Phillips Bible renders James 1:10-11 in this way, "For the rich man will wither away as surely as summer flowers. One day the sunrise brings a scorching wind. The grass withers at once and so do all the flowers. All that lovely sight is destroyed. Just as surely will the rich man in all his extravagant ways fall into the blight of decay." And then what about the world's peace? "It is stinted in measure and of perishable nature. But Jesus said to his followers, 'Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you.'" Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." And who are these wicked? The Hebrew word includes the thought of the condemned, the guilty, the ungodly. In other words, all of mankind apart from God. Man's true peace can only be found in harmony with his Creator. I've been considering some of the things that the world craves and the rewards that such things hold. And in discussing these, I've made some suggestions and inferences as to what the proper course of the Lord's people should be. I would like to now briefly deal with this more directly and return to our theme, "Happy are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." On another occasion, Jesus made a similar declaration. This is in John 6:27, where our Lord said, "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Jesus had previously fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fish, and the crowd was looking for him again, perhaps desiring another meal. But instead, Jesus took the opportunity to give them and us a valuable lesson regarding what we should seek. He said that the chief aim and craving of life should not be the meat that perishes, earthly food, earthly comforts and pleasures, but that on the contrary, the chief goal of all should be to attain eternal life beyond the present dying condition. He points out that God's provision for his creatures is not merely earthly, for the upkeep of our natural bodies for a little time, but more importantly, a spiritual nourishment of which, if we partake, we shall obtain eternal life. John 4:13-15 records part of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And again, we see further truth concerning that which is eternal. Reading from the Revised Standard Version, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water the water from Jacob's well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. The word water signifies truth, life, and heart satisfaction. Truth is the means by which we lay hold on eternal life. Water is the refreshing hope of life through faith in Christ as the Redeemer. Jesus told Thomas on another occasion, I am the way, the truth, the life. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that the anointed Jesus became our righteousness. We are to hunger and thirst after him. Jesus promised that those who do this would be filled. Not only will they be filled, but as the Greek meaning suggests, gorged, supplied with food in abundance. Eternal life on the spiritual plane is our ultimate and eventual satisfaction. But what about the present, the here and the now? Are the rewards of righteousness only future? Certainly not, for the scriptures assure us that we get immediate and continuing returns as long as we are faithful. God's word tells us that his children have the opportunity of being filled with the Holy Spirit, with knowledge, with comfort, and joy. And if that is not sufficient, Ephesians 3:19 promises us all the fullness of God. Yes, it is, as the hymn writer suggested, drink for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessing all life with 10,000 besides. It is my sincere and prayerful desire that each one of us be truly happy and blessed. This will be the case if we continue to rely upon the Lord. Let us heed carefully the wise admonition written for our benefit in Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 6. I'd like to read these words in closing. Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 6. And notice what we should do and should not do as we look at these scriptures. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord all thy heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. And what will happen? He shall direct thy path. How happy the man who has made Yahweh his confidence, who has not turned unto the haughty